Let us continue in the fourth chapter of the second book of Samuel. Another unpleasant episode, I'm afraid. But the glory is coming. That sounds just like our lives, does it not? When Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. The son of Saul here, of course, is Ish-bosheth. And he has heard that Abner, the former captain of his guard, has been killed. Notice the expression that the writer gives for him. Saul's son. Why not give us his name? Well, it's still a true statement. He is the son of Saul. There's nothing wrong with that. But I think the writer is making a point. He never really was his own man. Abner controlled him before. He has no kind of particular skill at reigning in the kingdom he has. Whereas David has been called by God to be a king, Ish-bosheth is merely the son of Saul. His personality has never really come out in the text. He's never really shone as an individual. He's always been shaped and moulded by other men. He is like all sinful humans outside of Christ. They're just moulds of Adam. Incomprehensibly wicked. And we're told that when he heard the news about Abner, he lost heart. You see, Ish-bosheth's kingdom was based on human strength, not God's promise. David has a far smaller kingdom at this point, it must be said. But David's kingdom is based upon God's word. This rival kingdom was based upon human cunning and human endeavour. So that when human strength fails, its king becomes troubled and he loses heart. Literally, his hands drooped. His strength is failing, his kingdom is waning. Abner was not the most loyal of gentlemen to Ish-bosheth, but he was one of the few allies that he had, and now he has been removed. Or there is another explanation. What if Ish-bosheth had been considering to defecting over to David as well? Ish-bosheth might not be a particularly bright character in the text, but he's not stupid. He interpreted what Abner was doing with the concubine previously. I don't think he's an idiot. And it might be that, like Abner, he can see that David's star is rising. And when you set yourself against God's anointed king, you're bound to fail. He's clearly on the losing side, and God is not with him. So if he gets the impression that David is busy bumping off all his former enemies, he too will lose heart. If he won't show mercy to Abner, he's not going to show mercy to Ish-bosheth. Of course, we know David was not responsible for Abner's murder. He very publicly distanced himself from it. And yet, Ish-bosheth grows limp with fear. Ish-bosheth, knowing that he is a rebel and a sinner, sees only vengeance in David. He does not see grace and reconciliation which in fact David was able to show. Again, people outside of Christ, people who have never called upon the name of the Lord, will never see or experience the wonderful grace and compassion in our God. They will only ever see the vengeance. Sin can only detect that terrifying righteousness, that righteousness of God shown in the law, as Paul talked about this morning. They might have an awareness of the gathering wrath of God as he draws this wicked universe to its conclusion. And yet we who know our David, we have experienced that tender mercy, that love that beckons us on, the love which we see there at the communion table, the love which lays down its life, that we who were dead might live again. Ish-bosheth looks at David and sees terror. Abner, who actually went over, although he was killed in the end, actually received that tenderness which was in David. Not only does Ish-bosheth lose heart, but all Israel was troubled for the same reasons as their king. They too are in a state of rebellion. They have not gone over to David. And they're troubled because they're in a state of open war with their lawful king. Only submission to David can bring peace to them and to that land. Only submission to Christ can bring peace between human beings and a holy God. And then in verse 2, we're introduced to a couple more characters from his court. Now, Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Baana, and the name of the other Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, of the children of Benjamin. For Beeroth was also part of Benjamin, because the Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there until this day. Okay. So we are given some more information about these two men. These are two junior officers of Abner, at least while Abner was in position. Their family links are emphasized in the text. They're of the same tribe as Saul. They are Benjamites. And I wonder if there is something now of a power vacuum going on in this rival kingdom. Ish-bosheth is a weak king. Abner has defected, and in any event, he's no longer with us. And maybe these two characters are looking around thinking they want to have some power for themselves. Who next will take the glory and the honour? I suspect that we have here two more ambitious men. Have you noticed? There's an awful lot of ambitious men in this story. And they don't end up very well. Ish-bosheth, he was an ambitious man. Well, he's about to come to a sticky end. Abner, he doesn't fare well. Asahel, he went. Joab, he's disgraced. And now we have these two, inspired by personal ambition and worldly success. They're spying an opportunity for promotion. And they too realise that Ish-bosheth's days are numbered. So they're going to do some of the numbering themselves. Let's contrast all those characters to David himself. David is the one who is truly called to be king. He is really called to greatness, but he does not keep pushing himself forward. He had plenty of opportunities in 1 Samuel to grab the crown, and he doesn't do it. He waits for God. David is different to all these other men. Here we have two more ambitious men pushing themselves forward, wanting to be great, wanting to make a name for themselves. That's not how it works in the kingdom of God. We push ourselves back and promote the name of Christ. Beeroth was in fact a Canaanite village, although it was in Benjamin's territory. Again, we have a picture here of Israel's and Saul's accommodation of sin and ungodliness when this Canaanite village is accommodated. And then in verse 4, there's another scene shift. Away from Ishbosheth, away from these two characters. And we're told that Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. So here we have another young man, although not one considered one to succeed Saul, perhaps because of his disability. Now we're going to come back to this gentleman in chapter 9, and it's a wonderful story. For some reason, we're introduced to him now. Now I'm going to say the writer of 2 Samuel is a skilled writer. Of course, having the Holy Spirit inspire you probably does help somewhat in that regard. But even from a kind of textual point of view, this is a clever way of making us realise Mephibosheth is someone we're going to hear of again. And yet we're told of him now, that the writer wants us to be aware of his existence. He cannot walk. He doesn't really play a role in this account. And yet I think he is at the moment a picture of Saul's family line, crippled and weak. Ishbosheth, of course, is able-bodied, but he is crippled and weak. Mephibosheth is possibly a stronger character, but he's unable to walk. And then in verse 5, we go back to these two sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite. Then the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. Why is he lying on his bed at noon? Is he afraid? Is it because he's weak? Is he lazy? More likely it's rather hot and he's having his siesta. He's enjoying or keeping away from the heat. I would do the same thing. No problem. What is the problem though is that he's about to receive two visitors who do not mean very well for him. And so had he been up and about, perhaps with a sword on his belt, he might have been better off. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat. Evidently the house of Ishbosheth, which was probably something rather more like a palace, had storerooms in it in which the captains of the guard could come and collect their allotted food and the food for their men. So under the pretense of feeding their troops, they go to his home when he is most weak, laying on his bed, perhaps fast asleep, and they stabbed him in the stomach. This reminds me of Abner. Here is another cruel, cold-blooded killing. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. I wonder who's going to arrest them. There's no king, there's no commander. They are junior officers. Presumably there are some people around who are going to defend their king. But this is a clever, cruel plan. They're going to kill him and escape. And then in verse 7, there's some repetition. It tells us something we already know. although it adds a little bit of detail. For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed, in his bedroom. Well, we knew he was lying on his bed, which was presumably in his bedroom. Then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. Now, why tell us twice he was lying on his bed? We read it the first time. Well, the writer is drawing our attention to something. Perhaps he's pointing out the fundamental weakness of Ish-bosheth. By laying down on his bed, presumably asleep, he is at his most vulnerable. But then he's always been weak and vulnerable, because he's chosen to operate outside of God's will. More likely, though, I think the writer is trying to really emphasize that the circumstances of his death were both cowardly and brutal. In his house and on his bed, they should have been the place where he felt most secure, where he could have relaxed, where he could have avoided the heat of the day, felt safe. All the troubles of his kingdom are outside of the door. Let them stay there. But instead, these fraternal thugs have made his bedroom a slaughterhouse. These were not brave men operating on a battlefield, but rather assassins sneaking into a man's house, waiting for him to fall asleep, killing him in seclusion. Then they escaped through the plain, the Araba plain, in the Jordan Valley, not very well populated. They're less likely to be stopped and challenged. They've thought it through. These are clever people. If there is a prize awarded this evening for being clever, these men, Rechab and Baana, are going to receive it. Unfortunately, God does not look for clever people. He doesn't want ambitious people, and he doesn't look for clever people. Now, if you are clever and you're humble, he will use you. But that's not a requirement for being useful in the kingdom of God. So a horrible murder has taken place. And some might say, well, you know, Ish-bosheth was a rebel. He had it coming to him. But that's not how David views it. I wonder if Ish-bosheth would have submitted to David. Like Abner. If Abner could do it. They brought the head, in verse 8, of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron. A lovely gift. And they said to the king, here is the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants. Are they telling the truth? Well, I imagine David knew what his brother-in-law looked like. He could see the head, whether it was his or not. And so in that regard, they are telling the truth. That is the head. But is their theology sound? You see, they start talking about the Lord. And the Lord has avenged my Lord the King. They have a message from God. The Lord has done it. We are God's messengers, sent by him to do his work. Yeah. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord. Are speaking the truth. Some people who say, Lord, Lord. Jesus will say, I don't recognize you. Depart from me. I never knew you. And these people are invoking the God of heaven, claiming to be agents, messengers of his. And they seek to flatter David. They want to make themselves look like holy warriors. men of God. How many wars have been fought by people claiming to fight on God's behalf? God wills it. God wills it, they said, as they attacked Jerusalem in the Crusades. The God who said, turn the other cheek. The God who said, love your enemies. I wonder. And how many evil actions have been justified on the grounds that God told them to do it? There'll be many answerable to the Lord on that day. Not just that they performed evil, but they tried to justify that evil by saying God approved of it and God told them to do it. We must not use our theology to justify our sin. You know, you challenge someone about fornication or sexual relationships not sanctioned by the Bible, and they'll say, well, God loves everybody. He might do. But that's not license for you to live how you please. Challenge a domineering and conceited pastor, and he'll say, touch not the Lord's anointed. But David's wise now. He's still not an old man. He is not a very experienced king. He's a little king of a little kingdom. But the little king of a little kingdom in God's will goes far. David answered Rechab and Baanah his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothites, and said to them, as the Lord lives, David too can talk about the Lord. As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity. When someone told me saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag. The one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. I can imagine now their smiles fading with each word that David speaks. They imagine he's going to say, that's wonderful news. Have some gold. Come and join the feast. Accept a commission in my army. He says no such thing. Notice also, before he even comes to their evil, he gives glory to God. The Lord has redeemed my life from adversity. He's making a particular point here, though. David does not need these two. Just like he didn't need all the other people who tried to help him. Remember when he's walking through Saul's camp and they're all asleep? He didn't need that plan to kill Saul. It's the Lord who establishes David's kingdom. He doesn't need two murderers to give him a helping hand. And the other thing is, David has come across this thing before. At the beginning of the book, the Amalekite, which David refers to here, expected to receive a reward for David for claiming to have killed Saul. And David gave him a very straightforward answer. And he gives these two the same one. You know, the older you get as a Christian, the wiser you become. The more you experience difficulties, the better equipped you are to deal with them when they happen again. when you've dealt with false prophets before, you're less likely to be led astray by them again. The more you've seen, the more you can recall and remember how it went the first time. Verse 11, how much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed, therefore shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth? As a king, he is a judge of criminals, and these two have engaged in criminal behaviour in his kingdom. It might not officially be his kingdom, but it is his kingdom. Even though this murder, from a human point of view, might bestow benefits upon David, it is wrong. There is such a thing as right and wrong. And as David dealt with the Amalekite, so he deals with them. Ah, but the Amalekite was a foreigner. These are good captains of the guard. No, the same standard will be applied. We must not benefit from sin, nor rejoice at the consequences of it. It's like handling or receiving stolen goods. You might not have broken into the house, but if you're benefiting from it, you're tainted by it, you're contaminated by it. David must not be contaminated by the death of Abner, nor by the death of Ish-bosheth. So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. That is not a pleasant picture. It's rather gruesome. But it does reflect their own actions, does it not? These men will never sneak up upon someone again. These men will never stab someone again. The implements of their wickedness are removed from them. And we have a tiny glimpse, a microcosm of justice seen in that tiny Judean kingdom. And one day we'll glimpse the justice of Christ when he brings his entire world to heel. And they took the head of Ish-bosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. They haven't his whole body, but they do have the head, and they give it a decent burial, unlike the perpetrators of his murder, who are left out in the open by the pool of Hebron. Here we see David as the righteous judge. To those who would kill in his name, he makes it abundantly clear what he thinks of that. And David is a good king and a wise king. But he's not soft. When Jesus came to earth, we're told he was meek and mild. Let me assure you, he's coming as a ferocious, terrifying lion of the tribe of Judah. He's coming again to exact justice and vengeance upon the nations, of which these two characters here are a picture. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.